right. Let's open the word of prayer this morning, and I'll draw your attention to some announcements and various things in just a moment, but let's open with a word of prayer. Today, we have many, many people traveling, and so we're praying. Several sent in asking for prayer for traveling safety, and we could read a big, long list of people, but we won't this morning. We'll just pray that they're safe as they travel and they enjoy their time away. We're thankful for that. Lord Jesus, thank you that we come to you this morning, and that as our church, in a way, as people are scattered throughout this area and really throughout the country right now, that we can still all come together in your presence, and that we can praise you, we can thank you, we can come on behalf of others that have need, and rejoice in your goodness to us, and request and ask that you teach us and that you help us to grow. Help us to see you this morning for all that you are and all that you desire us to be. Those that can't be here this morning because they're not feeling well, and others that have had procedures and different things through the week, we ask that you give comfort and guidance and strength and recovery in these next few days. Thank you for our church and for what we represent in this world, that we represent you. And so we pray that today that our hearts and minds be focused on being a light for you in this world, and that you would guide, direct, and teach us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Take your Bible this morning, if you would, and look to Matthew chapter 5. And if you have your bulletin as well this morning, let's take a look there at a few things that are coming up. So Matthew chapter 5 in your Bible, and then a few things to note coming up in the next few weeks. First of all, tonight we are kind of in a couple transition weeks in our evening Bible study groups, and so I hope that you'll still plan to come and be a part of those this evening. We're going to kind of introduce our summer study this evening. So all of our adult, we talked a little bit about this Wednesday, all of our adult classes, college class, teen class, everyone's going to be going through the same study this summer, and it'll be a little bit different format. We'll still break into groups, but throughout the summer, the adults will meet in here. Teens will still meet upstairs. But from here, the adults will break into different groups after a particular lesson. But we're all going to be working through the same book or the same study about finding our real identity in Christ and finding who we are truly in Him, what is our priority in life. But for tonight, all of our college class, adult class, teen class, everybody, we'll meet in here to sort of introduce that and talk a little bit about what's going to be happening, since everybody's going to be going through the same study, and sort of talk to you about what that's going to look like. We're doing that because Kids for Truth clubs are wrapping up. They have two more weeks, this Sunday and then next Sunday, and then we'll break into those new groups, and the kids clubs will have a little bit different schedule for this, a little bit different setup for the summer. And so Kids for Truth Clubs will be finishing up tonight, two kind of makeup nights from earlier in the year. And then we have a game night coming up June 17th. That weekend's pretty busy. June 17th, you have a game night. The 18th, a teen conference, and hopefully you'll sign up for that if you plan to attend. There's a welcome center. We can get you signed up, or you can sign up online either way. And then Father's Day, there's a kids ministry is hosting a breakfast for fathers, and I think it was muffins with mom and donuts with dad is how they team that. And then I hope that you'll plan to be here the 26th, and this will be a good day, exciting day. We have a guest missionary that day, new to us. This is a couple that I met while traveling and preaching a few months back. And many of you know one of our newest missionaries, or sort of return missionary. We supported Ron Davis when he was a missionary before in the Czech Republic and Yugoslavia, back in that area. And so he came home and then is returning now to Poland. And so we are supporting him as he heads to Poland. And this young couple is going and being part of the same church planting missions team, Nick and Jill Toothman. And I hope that you plan to be here that day and be encouraged by it. This young couple, they're excited. Their story, their testimony of how God brought them to the true gospel, and now how he's going to use them to take the gospel around the world is exciting. They have a very unique opportunity. I don't know if you noticed, a few weeks ago in our mission section, all three missionaries that we prayed for were in three different countries all over Europe, and all of them are ministering to Ukrainian people in some way. Dan and Dina Brown have a Ukrainian family actually living with them right now, and then they're helping set up a market in the area for them. But we had several that are mentioned a couple weeks ago. Well, Nick and Jill Toothman, Ron Davis, and this church planting team in Poland, there are literally hundreds of thousands of Ukrainians that have been displaced around that area, and there's thousands in the particular city that they are in, and they aren't going anywhere, and God has brought these people to them to give the gospel. And so there's a pastor there that was already in Poland, and he speaks Ukrainian, actually is Ukrainian, but he's living in Poland, pastoring in Poland. And all of a sudden, they had all these people, and he literally has called to missionaries that have been to that area of the world before and said, we need help. These people are longing for the gospel. They're looking for answers, and there needs to be churches here. And so I hope that you'll plan to come and be a part, hear their burden. We want to do everything we can to get them to the mission field quickly, as they're a new couple, a new missionary couple as well. And then Rachel Durrett has a bridal shower. This is next Sunday. There have been some announcements out at the Welcome Center. I think most of you have picked one of those up already. But that's sort of a walk-through bridal shower next Sunday afternoon, actually. So you can come to the bridal shower if you want, and then stay for a little while, and we'll have our evening groups not too long after that. All right, look at Matthew chapter number 5, if you would. Matthew chapter number 5. And we're going to read just 4 verses this morning. We've been walking through the book of Matthew for 6 or so weeks now. And we have made it just a little way. And we're going to start picking up the pace hereafter next week. But these are some pretty big implications in these verses. Last week we focused just on verse 13. It says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out, and to be trodden under the foot of men." That's where we were last week, and we said that Jesus' emphasis on "you are the salt of the earth" is the fact that salt changes things. Salt influences everything that's around it, whether you look at it as from a preservative standpoint, from a taste standpoint, from a cleansing standpoint, however you want to look at the duty of salt in Jesus' day, it changes all that it comes in contact with. We said that Jesus there is calling us to influence the world around us for Him. And He says, and if we stop influencing others, then we have lost our purpose, even as Christians. Now look at verse 14. He's going to give us another example, another allegory, if you would, today. It says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Familiar passage to us this morning, and I think that we understand some of the basic principle and point. But let's ask the Lord to give us what we don't have in our hearts and minds, and to teach us what we need to know. Father, thank you that you open the Word to us, that it is your Spirit that binds and teaches our hearts. May we be attentive this morning. May you fill me in an evident way with the Holy Spirit as I speak. May it be words from the Holy Spirit itself, and that as ears in the room or online or those that are listening, may ears and hearts be filled with the Holy Spirit to hear what it is that your Word teaches us. That's a miracle of itself, and we praise you for it, that you can communicate to us through your Word and through each other. And so we ask that you do that today. We ask that you would lift us up. Do only what you can do in our lives, and help us to make a difference in this world, to see our purpose, to be a visible light for you, because you have given us the one and only truth, the truth of your Word, the truth of the gospel, and there is no other. And we praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As you look there in Matthew chapter 5, that is the message of the gospel. And that if you only trust him, and the call to trust him now is important. If the Lord works in your heart and in your life, then you need to follow him. You need to obey him. The Bible teaches it's not that we're punished because of God's anger. Those that are die in their lostness or in without the gospel is not simply because of God's anger, because he is mean or because he is nasty, but because it says they obey not the gospel, 1 Thessalonians says. John chapter 3 says that Jesus came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It says, he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because the call is to obey the gospel. Have you ever thought about this? God commands you not to go to hell. Have you ever thought about that? He literally commands all people everywhere not to go to hell. I mean, the world pictures God as this mean, nasty guy that just wants to send everyone to hell because he hates us all and we don't do what he likes. But in reality, here is the gospel. Believe and obey in repentance. Believe that call or obey that call to believe so that you don't go to hell. The punishment for not believing is hell itself. And so God commands, don't go to hell. That's his command to all people. His kingdom is so different. He wants to conquer the heart of man, not just the body of a man. And so he does that by our humbling. And I want you to think about that today. Just that stark reminder that our belief, idea, and system is so different than the world. Now I'm going to look at a couple of you through flags this morning because of what we're going to look at. The Spanish ministry has several missionaries in this week, and they have kind of a missions emphasis today, this Sunday, and we were going to slide them to the side, and then I thought about it. I said, our verse is, you're the light of the world, so we might as well leave the images of the world up here for a little while for this morning. So if you are looking through Brazil or Mexico at me, that's okay. I'll kind of finagle my way around where you can still see me this morning. But our text this morning says, you are the light of the world. I want you to think about this. As a Christian, you are different. We kind of emphasized that a little bit last week, that salt and light, it says that they both make a difference. That's the emphasis, is that they change and influence the things that are around them. God's kingdom, one person has described it is an upside-down kingdom compared to the way that the world is used to working. You as a Christian, you may sense it, you may feel it, you may inherently know it, that you are different. At work, at play, in your family, in the gym, at your job site, at the board meeting, whatever it may be, you may sense that compared to many of those that you meet on a regular basis, that you are different. You are different. God has designed you this way, and everyone else knows it. So this morning, our goal is to help us own the fact that we are different. The difference is the work that Jesus is doing in you as a believer is the hope and the light of a world that is dark and that ultimately is headed toward hell. And so what is our purpose? Look at verse 14, if you would. It says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. These verses contain the first imperative statement in all of the Sermon on the Mount. Now we're not really deep into it, but we've gone a fairly good chunk. So far everything's been descriptive. Every verb has been indicative. It's saying this is what you're like. This is who you are. And before Jesus ever tells us what to do, he tells us what he is making us and what he is changing us to be. And so I think it's important, though, as we see that Jesus finally, in this Sermon on the Mount, gives us a command. What is it? We're still in the Sermon on the Mount. Just a summary of what has happened. The Lord Jesus was looked for. He was anticipated for centuries. Many Jewish people had lived their lives looking for a Messiah to descend and come from the line of David. And then he came. And he's introduced in a way that is interesting. John the Baptist preaches, hey, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And then one day, John the Baptist looks up and says, behold, the Lamb of God. In other words, oh, the King of the kingdom of God is actually here. And then Jesus comes, and it's sort of this very different. Remember we said Christianity, it's different from the mindset of the world. Jesus is coronated, if you would. He begins his public ministry as Messiah and King of the world and universe, not with a coronation of a crown, but by being baptized in the baptism of repentance to identify with the sinners. His first public, if you would, act as king is to be identified with those that he is king over. You see that he's very different. So he's coronated, he comes up from his baptism, and then he takes this group of disciples, kind of an unceremonious way to begin, but he takes this group of disciples, some that he has called sort of as his apostles, and others that are following him. Chapter 4 says, because he healed them, they were sick, they were lame, they called them lunatic, they had issues and problems. And he takes this first group of followers or believers up into a mountain to teach them about this kingdom of God. It's a little bit, kind of reminds you a little bit of Moses. Moses is taken up into a mountain to be given the rules, if you would, the laws of the kingdom of Israel. And now Jesus takes his followers up on a mountain to kind of give them, we'll call them rules, the law of his new kingdom. The constitution, if you would, of the kingdom of God. You can sort of look at the Sermon on the Mount that way. This is how my kingdom works. And so he's walked through the Beatitudes in these first few verses, which basically inform us that God is coming for all people and that God can change any heart. And that when God changes a heart, he changes a person. And that through people, he changes the world. And then it tells us also in the Beatitudes that when that happens, the world fight back. He says, there will be those of you that are persecuted, that are looked down upon, that are spoken ill of for my name's sake. And after he introduces this thought, you are these things, and this is how the world is going to treat you. Now look at verse 13. And it's interesting. He literally just says, some of you are going to be persecuted for my sake. Some of you are going to be mistreated for my sake, verses 11 and 12. You're going to be reviled, persecuted, and they're going to say all manner of evil against you. So here's your responsibility to them. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Again, you see the backward nature of the kingdom of God. He comes, and as a king, he shows that he is king by being humbled. He speaks to those that are in his kingdom, and he says, here is how we conquer our enemies, is that we love them and that we influence them. We do not kill and destroy them, but we see God move and take over their heart. So he says, so when they mistreat and hurt and persecute and revile you, you are salt and light to them. And last week we emphasized with these two pictures, you're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. We said last week that salt emphasizes, Jesus is emphasizing, its influence, its ability to change things. And through the power of God, your life can change people if it comes in contact with him. And he says when salt has lost its ability to do that, it's good for nothing. You throw it out and it's trampled. It's trash. It has no purpose. And then he goes into where we are today, verse 14. You are the light of the world. And what does this mean? You have a very simple outline there in your notes. A couple of people mentioned that we need some more room to write, so I tried to give you a lot of room to write today. We'll see how it goes. Notice it says there, number one, you're the light of the world. What does this mean? Here's kind of where we're going. You are the light of the world. Everyone knows it, or everyone's supposed to know it. So we should own that fact, and we should be what God has created us to be. What does it mean, first, number one, that we are the light of the world? This is a really simple point. You are the light of the world. Subpoint A, you are the light. Right? It's pretty easy. But look, if you would, verse 14. You are the light of the world. I want you to notice a couple things about the statement. He's saying to these people, you are the light of the world. Now, this would have been another big deal for them. We said last week, we may not think a whole lot about him saying, you are the salt of the earth. We're like, oh, cool, like table salt in a shaker. For them, salt had deep, great value. It had great use. It was used to preserve. And when he says there's a salt of the earth, those would bring positive thoughts in their minds. We are good for this earth. And now he says, you are the light of the world. We can go back, we won't for time's sake read all of the references, but God often called Israel his light in the world. For 2 Samuel chapter 21, David's men come to him and say, you're not going to go out to battle anymore, lest the light of Israel be extinguished. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 36, again it references, it says, the lamp of Israel, the light that Israel is to the world. So when he says, now you're the light of the world, he's marking a shift, a change. It's not really about the kingdom of Israel anymore. It's about the kingdom of God. And you have responsibility to introduce God to the world and to show the world what it is in light of God. Well, I want you to notice this. Jesus does not command us to become light. He says, you are light. Just like last week, he says, you are salt. The metaphor teaches that God is more concerned about who you are before he is concerned about what you do. Character precedes performance in the life of a Christian. A godly life is the foundation for good works, not the other way around. You are not godly because you do good works. You do good works because God has made you godly. It's sort of one big ball that you see, all-encompassing fact. He says, before any call to action, Jesus defines our identity in him. Notice that. Verse 16 says, let your light shine before men. But he does not say that before he tells us, you are the light of the world. Why? Because what Jesus has called us to be, he will enable us to do if we follow him, if we're in him. But I want you to notice the second thing that this statement really points out is that the world is a dark place. Jesus doesn't just say you are a light of the world. You are one of the lights of the world. You will help light the world. He doesn't say that. Notice very specifically. He says you are the light. In other words, there's no other option. Get this. There is nothing else in this world. There's no other mindset. There's no other religion. There's no other position of faith. There's no other holy tablet or scripture or what people would call their scriptures. There's no other worldview. There's no other level of success. There's no governmental system. There is nothing in the world that produces the light of truth besides the Christians that God has called to himself. I mean, think about the implications of that. There is no light but this light. Jesus in John chapter 8 says, I am the light of the world. Then why is he here saying, you are the light of the world? Because we reflect his light. It's not our light to begin with. Like the moon reflects the light of the sun, we reflect the light of Christ. And here he is calling us saying, of everything in this world, you are the light. Because it implicates that the world is in darkness. It's exclusive. He says, not you, not them, but you, the poor in spirit, who have recognized their need, those who have hungered after right relationship and righteousness with God, those who have been made meek, you who have come to God and found mercy, you that have received the gospel of the kingdom of God and obeyed it, you are the only ones who can produce light to help others see. Now, do you see the gravity of this statement? We could blaze through this. And, oh, we've studied this verse a lot, and we could just lump it with a bunch of other verses that we're going to study in the Sermon on the Mount. But no, think of the gravity of this statement. There is no other light in this world. Do you think it's a bad thing that people could live in this world that God created as God's creation, that God can deeply and sincerely love them and desire relationship with them, to then be established for eternal relationship that never ends in the favorable, pleasurable presence of God, and that someone can live their life with that opportunity there, but never hear it, never find it, never see it, and die and spend eternity in darkness and in the judgment of God. Let me ask you, Christian, this morning, do you think that that's a bad thing? It is. Yes is the right answer for that. Yes, that's a bad thing. And there are some that believe, that really think that, well, because that God could be honored and glorified in his judgment of sin, then it doesn't really matter how many are saved or how many are lost. No, God shows that his desire, his yearning is for people to come to him in repentance. And if it's bad that people live and die in darkness, then when he says, you're the only light that they have, is that not a big deal? Yes. Notice, it says the darkness, this darkness is intense, and sometimes it's intentional. Sometimes it's frustrating as light in the world, because we feel that darkness doesn't want to see. There's a pastor I follow behind sometimes and read behind, his name's H.B. Charles. He said he used to ride the bus back and forth to where he would go to school and where he would work. His dad would put him on the bus. His dad tried to teach him to be a gentleman. He said, son, when you're riding on the bus, if you ever see a woman standing, a lady or a girl standing, you get up and you offer them your seat. He said, so as a young man, not quite a teenager, he said, I would ride the bus with my eyes closed so that I would never see a lady standing and I'd never have to give up my seat. And as comical as that is, don't you feel like the world is that sometimes? Like I'm in darkness, but it's almost an intentional darkness. It's like we're trying to tell the world, wake up, open your eyes, and see what God's Word has for you. It's like, I don't see God's Word. I don't see the light. And it feels intentional. People love darkness rather than light. They love sin rather than righteousness, iniquity rather than holiness, lies more than truth, deception more than reality. They love self rather than God. People love worldly pleasure rather than spiritual blessing. But it does not change the fact that we are called to shine as the light of the world. Think about how big this statement is. The world culture, society in our day, I think as much, maybe more than any other culture historically, although there have been some that you'd say would rival this, is allergic, I guess you would say, to any claim of absolute truth. To any claim of something solid, like this is the way that it is, we're allergic to that. We don't like it. We sense that something's off. And so even this morning, we've been programmed to feel this way, whether it's by media or news or reading, whatever it is, we've been programmed to sort of spurn at the idea that anyone can possibly say, I am right and others are wrong. But the Christian does not say, I am right and the whole world's wrong. The Bible says this is truth and light, and everything else is darkness. And that should not well us up with pride, but humility, that we have received the truth and that there's a world around us that, though it may be intentional at times, needs the light of the gospel to shine into their darkness. And so when Jesus says, and he claims this absolute truth, you are the light. Think about this implication. He's saying, everyone else is in darkness. They won't find it without God's word. And they're not going to come to God's word without God's people. You say, well, that seems prideful to say we see the world. Look, think about this. And I'll say it without trying to sound, it sounds harsh and dogmatic. It's not a prideful thing. If you believe that God's word is truth, and you believe that what God says is right, and you believe that what God's word teaches is the way that the world and the earth and society and culture and the universe actually functions, then you have God's right view on this. And anyone that does not have the right view on it. And that is a difficult, we get afraid of that truth sometimes as Christians. And we think, well, I don't want to tell people that because they'll hate the way that I say that. Light is light regardless of the darkness. It doesn't excuse itself on its way through. It just shines. It shows. It teaches us that it does it with love. But I want you to think about who Jesus, think about what Jesus is talking to, because think about our world today. Yeah, you got King Herod, a King Herod, there's a bunch of them. You got a King Herod ruling in Jerusalem. You got Pontius Pilate, these people that have power in this region. And Jesus doesn't go to them and say, you're a light because you have power. He doesn't go to Caesar. Like Rome's the capital of the world at that point. He doesn't go to Caesar and say, you've been able to conquer the entire world. So I'm going to let you be the light because it'll be really effective. The way that Rome has spread across and you've put in roads and modern amenities, you've brought clean water to places that have never had it, you've built highways so that places can trade from one place to the next. That's a great model. You're going to be the light of the world. He doesn't do that. In fact, Jesus lives somewhere between 100 and 200 years, depending on which one you're going to point the finger at, 100 to 250 years from one of the most enlightening times in all of humanity. You have Greek philosophers, Socrates, Plato, that are still studied to this day, that had great influence on the mind and the thinking of that time. But he doesn't go to the great scholastic minds of the world and say, you're going to be the light because you're so smart. He doesn't even go to the temple, to the religious rulers and those that have the law memorized and those that have sort of, in their mind, vanquished bad deeds from their lives. He doesn't even go to them and say, you're going to be the light. He goes, at this point, to four fishermen who their families probably for centuries had pulled fish out of the Sea of Galilee, sold it, and scraped by. He calls people that are lame. He calls people that are uneducated. He calls people that the society had called lunatic that are off. He is in the backwoods, if you would call it that, of Israel, a rough area of that nation or that region of the world at that time. And he says, you're going to be the light. Why? Because the only thing that qualifies light, someone to be light, to give truth in this world, is that they've come to the gospel. It doesn't matter that you have great power. It doesn't matter that you're efficient. It doesn't matter that you've conquered. It doesn't matter that you're smart. It doesn't matter that you're enlightened. It doesn't matter that you're rich. It doesn't matter that you're religious. It doesn't matter that you attend church. And it doesn't matter that you stop doing certain things that are bad or wrong by moral ideas, and you've started doing some good things. What matters is that you come through Jesus Christ. And he says, you're the light of the world. You are the light because the world is in darkness. You are it. There's nothing else. And I want to emphasize that this morning because, again, we're allergic to that thought. We don't like that thought. That doesn't mean that you go out and at lunch today, you smack the person that's sitting at the table next to you on the back of the head and say, look, I'm right, you're wrong, get it fixed. Like, that's not the way, that's not what God is calling us to do. But it is calling us to not be afraid. Okay, so here's the difference. Last week, salt showed change and influence. He's saying, whatever you come in contact with, it shouldn't remain the same. Even if somebody doesn't convert and get saved, or they don't do it immediately, someone should not be able to sit next to you as a child of God and remain unaffected. Salt shows change. Here's what Jesus is teaching with light. It's visible. Like, people see it. People know it. And that's where he goes with this next point. You are the light of the world. Why is this significant? Look at verse 14 and 15. Look at the end. He uses two more pictures. He uses these pictures, salt and light. Then under light, he uses two more. He says, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel. And here's, in essence, what he is teaching by those two things. You cannot hide light, and you should not hide light. A city that is set on a hill, it's set to where others can see it. It can't be hidden. Ancient travelers, they didn't have bright lights. They didn't have mag lights. They didn't have spotlights. They had to travel at night. There were small directional signs, not a lot of paved highways to aid their journey. So most traveled only during the day. But sometimes if darkness were to fall and a traveler had to make it to the next town, the darkness would put him in a dangerous situation. Thieves, robbers, animals, predators, things that could make them vulnerable. But a traveler would see a light, a city, particularly one that is set on a hill, and it cannot be hid. It's a beacon for all to see. It's Richmond International Airport. I say that, we have a fairly small airport, but you drive near it at night, that thing lights up like a Christmas tree. You can't miss it. You're not going to like sneak by, oh, wow, there's the airport. I mean, blocks away, you start seeing boom, boom, flashing up in the light and in the distance. Why? You can't hide that kind of thing. And then he goes further and he says, you shouldn't hide this kind of thing. So if you're a Christian, you should or you will stand out, and you should stand out. Notice, like a lamp in the middle of the room. You can't help but see it. And he says, nobody lights a candle and then covers it. Like, I want just a little bit of light. That's a silly concept. Now, speaking of ambience, my kids, I'm not a big overhead light person in my house. I like lamps for a number of reasons. I like certain types of lighting. I'm not as picky. I try not to be as picky as I sound. But we have a light in our house. It's in our living room. And it has a ceiling fan on it. And I hate it. It's just odd. It's bright. It's everything a light should be. But I just don't like it. Like, if we're sitting down to watch a show or a movie with the kids, or even if we're like reading a book or something like that, I just feel like I'm in an interrogation room. And so I'm trying to train my kids, we don't ever turn that light on unless we're cleaning. That is literally the only thing I ever turn that light on for, is to clean. No, I mean, there's no other reason that light should ever be on. You turn on the small little lamp, right? So I'm sort of backwards from what the Bible's teaching here, that you don't turn on a light and then cover it. But he's saying, if you're in a room of absolute darkness and you need to see something, you don't light a candle or a lamp or a torch and then put a cover over it to keep that light from escaping, or to light just a little bit. He's teaching us here, light in the life of a Christian cannot be hid. The work that Jesus is doing in your life, it cannot be hid from others. That's just its nature. It's incessant. It can't be hid. But more than that, by your own personal life and decisions, it should not be hid. It cannot and it should not be hid. That's what Jesus is picturing from these two things. Human parents, we get upset when kids leave the lights on in the house. But our Heavenly Father gets upset when His children turn the lights off. Don't let anything hide your light, is what He's teaching. You're meant to be seen. You are different from the world, the kingdom, and the mind of God. If Jesus is changing your life, it's not like some Christians are really good Christians and everybody knows that they're Christians because they're really good Christians. That's not the way this is supposed to work. He's teaching that wherever you are, wherever you go, and wherever you're living in this world, if Jesus Christ has saved you by the gospel, there is something. He didn't give it as an option, like, if you take these other steps, there will maybe be some. He says, if you are saved by the gospel of Jesus, there's something different about you than everyone else in this world. And no matter if you try or hide to conceal it, there's no way that you can do that. It's not possible. God designed it not to be so. Think about that for a moment. God designed you as a Christian not to hide the fact that you're a Christian. He designed it to where it's actually supposed to be hard, to where it's supposed to be difficult, to where it's supposed to be absurd to try to hide yourself or who you are as a Christian. And yet we do that, don't we? We hide. We don't want to bother. We don't want to offend. Not just by our words, but even sometimes by our actions. Sometimes we just don't want to go through the work of loving others the way that we should. See, it's twofold. You can say, well, I want to be a light of the world because I want to confront the darkness and shout at it all the time. Well, that's one thing, but it also takes work to love those, to be kind to those that are enemies. And he says, you should not hide the fact that you are in Christ, and you can't ultimately. Have you ever had one of these circumstances where you're like, I got to try to say that I'm a Christian, they're bringing this up, so I got to try to say this in a way that kind of placates them without sounding completely weird. And then you say it, and you realize, I just sounded horrifically weird because I tried not to sound weird. Have you thought about the lengths that we sometimes go through to hide? We would look at it this way. I'm trying to hide that I'm a Christian because I don't want to force that on others. That's not the way the Bible looks at it. You're hiding what Jesus is doing in your life. When you hide the light of Christ in your heart, when you hide it from others, you're hiding the great work that God is changing and that he's moving and that he's doing in your life. So he points us out. You are the light of the world, which means you are the light. The world is in darkness. You are the light of the world. You cannot and should not hide it. So now he gives us this command to sort of own it. Look at verse 16. Let your light so shine before men. And that word is there in the original, to just so shine. It doesn't say, so let your light shine. It says, let your light, like, let it burn. Like, let it flare. Put the lighter fluid on it and let it whoosh like a pyromaniac's bonfire. You know, that's really what he's trying to pull from us here. Let your light burn. And what is he saying in this? He's not saying you go out and you scream at someone that's on the side of the corner, I'm going to let my light really burn. You're horrible and wicked and you're going to hell. And we scream at them and then we leave. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying a life that is lived for Christ, get this, is going to be so moved by God continually, that he will be so different. Look, you don't have to do a lot to look different from the world in terms of following Christ and Christianity. Just do what God says and be what Christ has made you to be and follow where Christ has called you, and you will be blazingly different from a world that is in darkness. But notice what he points out. It's Jesus' command. He says, let your light so shine before men. It's a command. Like I said, it's the first imperative of the whole Sermon on the Mount. It's the first command of the chapter. He's saying, in the living room with your family, in the classroom with your teacher and other students, in their staff meeting, in the board meeting, in the locker room, at the job site, in your store, in your car, when you're driving by yourself and everyone else drives wrong, be a light. You are the light. No one else is. So show it. You feel the difference. You feel the difference. They feel the difference. So embrace the fact that this is the way that God has designed it to be. You are not going to ever win someone to Christ by becoming like them. And again, we're not preaching here to say we're mean and nasty. You speak the truth, and you do it. It's to speak the truth in love. So you have to have both. Some Christians, churches, some of us as people, we err on the side of truth, and we speak without love. But God's Word has said, I can do everything right. I can have righteous deeds. I can say righteous words. I can go where I'm supposed to go, do what I'm supposed to do. I can have all the right actions. And if I have all these things and I don't have love, they're all worthless and they're useless. That's what the Bible teaches. But then sometimes I think that I'm going to take my definition of what love is and just focus on that and not have truth. But here is calling us to both. And he says to speak the truth in love. Sometimes we're more concerned with being perceived a certain way than we do being perceived as a Christian. Sometimes we err on this in a couple ways. We shrink where we shouldn't, or we compensate by swelling or flexing in ways that don't matter. Have you ever thought about that? Like, Jesus is calling you to affect the world. And I'll let the Holy Spirit tell you which one that is in your life that maybe you struggle with. But sometimes we're trying to influence the world, and so we shrink back in all the places we shouldn't. But sometimes we're trying to affect and influence the world, and so we flex in all the ways that don't really matter. We preach a righteousness or a deed that God has not asked us to preach, or that God has not said is going to save somebody. And our light is hid from those that are in darkness because we shrink back or we overcompensate, and there's not a blend of truth and love. But here he says, let your light so shine before men. We try to appease the world, or we live as though we don't care about it. You ever feel that? It's just one or the other. My kids will do that. I say my kids. I'll do that with certain things sometimes. I'll just use that illustration. There's sometimes where I'm all gung-ho. We are going to do this project today. Today's Saturday. You know, we're going to do whatever it's going to be. I'm going to go, you know, rebuild. I'm going to build a garage for the car today. I just thought of this morning. So I'm going to go do this. And then I go and I'm like, you know, I need all these things. And I have a cart full of stuff at Home Depot or Lowe's. And we're going to get this, you know, where the doing gets done. We're going to get all this stuff. And I'm pushing it through. And then they, oh, man, there's this one item that they don't have. We're going to go watch golf the rest of the day. It's kind of one or the other. Like that's what, I'll start into a project. I'll have half the wall torn down. And I'm like, man, I don't have this tool. Then maybe it's a project for next. Oh, next week we're going to be out of town. Sometime late August, I'll get back to this project. Like it's kind of one or the other. Like I either try to fully go or fully not. And sometimes as a Christian, we try to appease the world or we act like we don't care about it. But he says, let your light shine before men. Notice this, the next thing. How do we shine? That they may see your good works. Now be careful with how you handle this. Because he's calling us to good works, but not for the sake of good works. He's calling us to good works, notice, so that they may see, into verse 16, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So notice the difference. You are the light that they can see. God is the light that saves. You are the introduction to the God that is over all and the only one that can save. And the connection between those two is the way that you live your life. And the way that you live it publicly and the way that you live it before others, consciously, actively, letting yourself shine before others, that is the connection point. So when you see, let it shine that they may see your good works, do not be puffed up in pride. Because here sometimes, let's say, I don't know, let's say that this side is trying to see through to this side. So you say, well, look at me, look at my good works. And we stand in the way, look at my good works. And we're hiding God because we're so prideful of who we are as people. But that's not what he calls us to. Let your light shine so that you can point others to Christ. And think about the good works that he's calling us to. We'll finish. I want you to look at the titles. This is why we've introduced the Sermon on the Mount this way. Be salt, be light. And then he's going to give us this description. Luckily, he doesn't stop there. Now, we're not going to go through it today, how to be this light. But notice, for instance, verse 21. You've heard it said that by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. World society, for most part, now we could argue this, that there is a loss of value of life. But he says here, you think about the command, just don't kill somebody. I'm saying that real light realizes that even when I'm angry with my brother without a cause, that I've committed that kind of sin in my heart. What is he teaching? That the world sees actions, God sees the heart. And so when he says, let your light so shine, he's saying from the inside out. Why? Look at verse number 27. You have heard it said, them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. See, what he's teaching is not just good works, the action. He's teaching good works, the source, the changed heart. And you can go through. How's he going to teach us to be light? He says in verses 33 through verse 37, When you commit to something, let your word be yes and yes. If you say yes, that's what it means. If you say no, that's what it means. Don't lie and go back on it. He teaches in verse 38 through 42, you should forgive. Over and over you should forgive. Verses 43 through verse 48, you should love your enemies. Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate that. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Verse 44, love your enemies, bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. This is how you're light. Because somebody in this world that doesn't like you, and they respond in curt anger toward you, when you respond with love, that is light. He teaches to give, chapter 6. He teaches to pray. He teaches about our motive behind praying and fasting, that we don't do these things to be seen of others, but that it's in our heart before God. He teaches on laying your treasures up, not on earth, but in heaven, that you're motivated not to gain all the things on this earth that you will lose for sure, but to lay up things in heaven that you will eternally keep forever, or at least honor the Lord with them. He teaches about worry. He teaches about anxiousness. Now, if someone were to follow this sermon, and they live their life in a world that is full of anxiety and worry. Now, there are some physical things. I deal with some of these things individually, some on my own basis. But how I handle them should be different than how the world handles them. Right. We get in situations where people are angry, the same way that the world does. We deal with temptation and lust the same way that people in the world do. We deal with needs. We deal with things where people need to give. We deal with those that don't like us and some that do. We deal with the opportunity to kind of work our way up in our own mind and our own pride. But he says, here's how you let your light shine. You don't handle them the same way everyone else does. It's not of you, it's of God. So when Jesus says, let your light shine, I'm going to ask you this morning as we close, notice the final motive that's mentioned. He says that others should see your good works, but not that you get credit for it, but that they're pointed to our Father that is in heaven. I think sometimes we're not motivated to be light in the world because we don't see the real purpose, because we don't see the results, because we experience backlash, because the darkness doesn't appreciate the light that we are shining. But those things are never the goal. It's that God, our Father in heaven, be glorified. And so let me ask you, have you this week worked your way around being a light to others? We sing the song, you know, this little light of mine, hide it under a bushel. No, oh yeah, that would be really silly if we did that. How many conversations did you have this week where you spoke in a very veiled way to try to literally not come across too Christian? He said, well, you're a pastor. You don't work around these things. You don't experience. Hey, I'm having to work on these same things myself. Some man I've met at the gym, been talking to for quite a while. He is a believer of something. I don't know that he is a Christian. And we were talking back and forth about different things. And he found out I was a Christian. He found out I was a pastor. And all of a sudden, everything kind of changed. And all of our conversations sort of very quickly, the topics of all of our conversations have changed. But you know, that sounded bad. Not that they were bad conversations before, but how they are directed. All of a sudden, he has some very deep and interesting questions because he's intrigued by some things that I believe. And you know, I wouldn't have gotten that opportunity. And I'll be honest and confess this. It took me too long to get that opportunity. It took too long. I had probably had too many conversations before he ever realized. Now, I'm thankful that the Lord's given me the opportunity to try to give this man the gospel. But it took him a long time, longer, as I thought about it, it took him longer to figure out that I was a Christian than it should have. Like he sensed that something was, he told me later, I sensed that something was a little different, whatever. I thought maybe you're just quiet or something like that. And you know what, as I was studying, you know what I heard in my head? You know what I heard him say? He didn't say this. I thought maybe you were a Christian, but you had your light covered for a little while. Eventually it came off, now I know, and now he's drawn to that. And so how many opportunities do we miss in our lives because we're worried about being too bright, shining too much? Let's ask the Lord to help us. Father, thank you for your word, that it is good, is holy, is righteous. And it teaches us. We asked that today, from this simple passage, you'd lay on our hearts whatever it is that we need to do to shine more brightly for you. The supreme calling of our life is to glorify you. Everything that we do should be to give praise and to draw others and cause them to see that you are the source of all that is good. And so help us. We are light. That's how you've designed us. It's not an option. Others know it. We know it. So help us to own it. And we'll praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand if you would. Maybe here at the altar or there at your seat. Committing yourself to the Lord this week to be a better.